Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
All right, 1 Samuel chapter 4. I'm going to cover verses 1 through 22 today. If you're not in the habit of taking notes, I would encourage you to do so, because the application in this text is just right on the surface. And at first, it seems like, oh, this is a really interesting story. I'm sure there's some meaning buried in there, but it really does rise to the surface, and it really is applicable. Though we don't have the Ark of the Covenant of God with us, though we're not the Israelites, the timeless truth in this passage is very appropriate for where we are as a church. Well, we all love Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? One of the highest grossing movies of all time. But it was a surprise to all, to the directors, to the producers, to those who wrote the screenplay. You see, it was designed and written to emulate and pay homage to the B-movie serials of the 30s and 40s. You know, remember the old Legend of Zorro, Dick Tracy, even the Humphrey Bogart, Treasure of Sierra Madre. You know, those sort of B-type adventure movies where they would have sequel after sequel. And so George Lucas and Steven Spielberg got together and they said, let's make this, and it'll be a little bit of a tongue-in-cheek, but it'll be fun. Of course, they were shocked when it just blew the top off of the box office. And everyone thought, especially my age, I think I was, 13 when I saw it, it's like, what a great story! You know, I mean, who thought of this? You know, and then I saw the credits. It was written by George Lucas. But then I realized he didn't come up with this on his own. This is not his idea. It's not original to him. This is 1 Samuel chapter 4 right here. And for an unbelieving Buddhist and an unbelieving Jew, they did pretty well with a story that came right out of Scripture. And that's kind of what we see here in 1 Samuel chapter 4. This concept of someone taking the Ark of the Covenant and using it as a supernatural weapon to conquer enemies in battle. Sounds incredibly familiar, right? The interesting thing, though, is there are some differences. We've seen that Israel's been soundly defeated by the Philistine army, and they can't figure out why. So they take the Ark of the Covenant. Now, they know Yahweh is the only true God, and they know they are His covenant people, and so they know this can be done. And so the question is, why are they being crushed by these uncircumcised Philistines? You remember me telling you about this people group about a month ago when we were doing the overview. They were originally from Crete, landed in Palestine over 200 years ago. They had left their islands, probably the Aegean Islands in Crete, and they had sailed to the coast of Egypt, and Ramses III said, "You ain't coming here. We don't want any illegal immigrants, especially barbarians like you." And so he sent them packing, literally. And they ended up on the coast of modern-day Israel and established 5 cities. Through archaeology and history, we found out a lot about this people group. They were incredibly powerful militarily. They controlled the use of iron. They had chariots. Their cities were on the plains, so they could use chariots. The effect was not unlike the Third Reich rolling into Poland. That's how superior they were over the Israelites. But rather than the Israelites seeking God as to the cause of their defeat, they decide to use this symbol of God's presence and take it into battle. Basically, they decide to use it as a lucky rabbit's foot. God's not going to put up with it. Would you pray with me one more time? We'll look at this together. Father, we ask that your blessing would be on our time. For these next few moments, you would quiet our heart and you would help us to understand why you have put this in Scripture. Why, under the power and the authority of the Holy Spirit, you have written this and given it to us for all time. We thank you for it, Lord. We thank you that you've chosen to reveal your truth in narratives. And Father, we thank you most of all for showing your grace to your covenant people. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the last chapter really set the stage for the next three. Chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7, really, we're going to see the lost ark. They're going to lose the ark today. You remember how things were set up in chapter 3? It said, the word of the Lord was what? Was rare in those days, okay? So it's talking about Eli in the tabernacle or the temple in Shiloh with the boy Samuel. And chapter 3, verse 1 says, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and visions were infrequent, meaning that even the prophets out there were not saying, thus saith the Lord. And we answer the question, why? Well, God's judgment was over the land, and there was darkness in Shiloh. It's because God wasn't speaking. And then he does speak. And we're prefaced with that speaking of God when we hear that phrase, but the lamp of the Lord had not yet gone out. There was a ray of hope. And while Eli's over here in his own chamber sleeping, we see the boy Samuel sleeping not too far from the ark underneath the lamp. And God says, Samuel, Samuel. And of course, he runs to Eli and he says, yes, Eli, I'm here. Your servant is listening. He says, I didn't call. And we see this happen three times. Eli realizes what's going on. He says, now on the fourth, I want you to say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. And you see this progression from the word of the Lord being rare to a ray of hope because the lamp hasn't gone out yet. And then at the end of the chapter, it says, and the word of the Lord came to Samuel and thus to all Israel. And we see this bright light start to light the path of Israel. And we begin a transition from judges to the monarchy. From in those days, there was what? No king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes to what? Honor the king. And Samuel is going to be the kingmaker, the prophet, the priest, and the kingmaker. Well, Samuel is out of the scene for the next few chapters, and we're going to see the prophecy for Eli and his sons come true. I want you to think about something this morning. The Word of God. We talked about it last week. The Word of God. The Word of God, we have it not only in the law, we have it coming from the prophets at this time, and then we have a picture of the presence of God in the ark. And last week we talked about how the Word of God cuts both ways. That the word of the Lord was rare, but then when it came to Samuel, the first words spoken weren't exactly words of comfort, were they? Do you remember what he heard? Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. He goes, yeah, I've got a message for you. And your first message is you got to take it to your boss and you got to tell him judgment's coming. That I know I promised you an enduring house with your priesthood, but guess what? I'm going to take it from you because you have chosen to honor your sons above me. And while Eli had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and Eli himself wasn't evil, he allowed evil from his sons to go on. They were priests. Do you remember the two things they were doing, or the two things that were highlighted? They were fleecing the flock. They were taking that fork, and they were taking food from the sacrifice. It wasn't just taking it from the sheep as shepherds. Who were they taking it from? That sacrifice was God's. And then, of course, they were sleeping with the women who were in the temple there. Oh, and Eli barked a little bit, right? What's this I keep hearing? He didn't do anything. And whether it was the active rebellion of his sons or the passive rebellion of Eli's parenting, God says, you're done. Judgment's coming. And of course, he gave a whole long prophecy, but he says, I'm going to give you a picture, a sign as to why you'll know this is true. On one day, both your boys are going to die. And that's what we're going to see here. We talked about how the Word of God cuts both ways, with judgment and with blessing. It afflicts the comforted and comforts the afflicted. It brings encouragement and exhortation. And it will light the path forward. If you're taking notes, and I would encourage you to do so, we're going to see, number one, the Ark of God was taken because the Israelites refused to seek God. Now, that's a long deal, but I think it really helps us understand it. The Ark of God was taken because the Israelites refused to seek God. That's going to take us through verse 11. 12 through 22, we're going to see the glory of God was taken because the shepherds refused to honor God. Okay, let me say that again. The Ark of God was taken because the Israelites refused to seek God. The glory of God was taken because the shepherds refused to honor God. I want you to think about it this way. One is a discernment issue. They lose. Why have we lost? They don't seek God. They're not discerning. They're not taking their biblical knowledge about who God is, the way He works, who they are in relationship to Him, and they're not seeking Him. They're going their own way. The glory of God is going to leave because they refuse to worship Him. And you're going to see how discernment and devotion are inextricably linked. And both are missing in Israel at this time. Let me show you what I mean. Look at the first one. The Ark of God was taken because the Israelites refused to seek God. Verse 1. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer, while the Philistines camped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. So Israel is defeated by these chariot-driving, iron-sword-wielding, beer-drinking, idol-worshipping, larger Philistines. And they expected to win. I mean, that tells you the confidence with which the Israelites work. And theoretically, they should be confident. Why? Because do you remember on the plains of Moab, before they crossed the Jordan River to go into the region of Canaan, God said, hey, I'm going to give you victory. It doesn't make a difference how tall they are, how big they are, how strong they are. The Lord will fight your battles. And so they're going into this battle and they're saying, we got this thing. And yet they understand enough that if they lost, it wasn't a happenstance. It wasn't a chance that they lost. Why? Because God wanted them to lose. Of course, they were devastated. You can imagine the morale of the country, especially with no king. They're downtrodden. The enemy is camped only about 22 miles from Shiloh. This is getting really, really close to sort of what's kind of the capital city. Shiloh is the national center of worship. So they regroup. And it seems they're on the right track, right? The elders huddle together. In verse 3, they said, why has the Lord defeated us? So they're asking the right question. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? They understand the Lord, they're monotheistic, He is the covenant God of Israel, and that He is sovereign, He's allowed this to happen. And so if I was to stop right there, you're saying, hey, we're on the right track. They're seeking God. But let's just pause there. Could we answer the question without knowing the rest of the text, why God has allowed them to be defeated? Can you think of other instances? Maybe with Joshua? How about right off the heels of the Battle of Jericho? They went to the very next town. You remember what it was? Say it. Ai, or I, is the way you say it. And they went in with great confidence. They're like, hey, we won the last one without firing a shot. This should be easy. We don't even need to take all our men. So they go in there, they fight it, they lose terribly, and then they seek the Lord. They say, why did we lose? And God says, there's sin in the camp. Clean your house. And of course, we know Achan had taken some money and a pretty nice silk suit. He had violated the ban. So they cleaned house and they dealt with the sin in the camp. What do you think's going on here? There's sin in the camp, isn't there? There's sin in the camp of the Israelites. And it starts with the leadership and progresses all the way on down. Of course, there's a lot of sin, but if we were to describe it in one bowl, as it were, we would say they're putting their self-interest before God. And that's what they feast on every day. Self-interest, self-interest. This is what I want. We talked about how Hosea said, like people, like priests, that the sheep will go the way of the shepherd, that people will become just like their priests. What are the priests like? They're corrupt. They're corrupt. The Lord warned them this would happen. Let me read to you out of Leviticus chapter 26. He says, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as to not carry out all of my commandments and so break my covenant, he goes on to say, I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. 400 years earlier, he warned them, here's the deal. I'm giving you the promised land. Walk in my ways and go through, and on every step of land on which the sole of your foot treads, I will give to you. I will fight your battles for you, and they will fall away. But do this, take the land. Did they take the land? 350 years, judges could not take the land. Remember the cycle? They'd fall into sin, fall into slavery, cry to the Lord, he'd send a judge, he'd have a little bit of a victory, but they never eradicated Canaan of the Canaanites. And so now we're in the time of the judges. They're going in with great confidence. And the Lord's saying, hey, I'm not going to fight your battles. I told you in Leviticus that if you don't keep my commandments, if you don't walk in my statutes, the deal's off. So much so that you're not only going to lose, you're going to become paranoid. Well, back to the ranch. We're kind of encouraged because the elders say, why has the Lord defeated us before the Philistines? And they hardly get it out of their mouth. Why has the Lord defeated us before the Philistines? Let's go get the Ark of the Covenant. They didn't even wait for an answer. Someone says, let's go to Shiloh. Let's go get the gold box. We've seen what the Lord can do. Let's bring it into battle with us. Verse 3, let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. These are elders. These are elders. These guys know better. In order for them to be an elder, they need to know their Bible. They need to know the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the law. But before we're too hard on them, look who's probably pushing the deal in verse 4. And the two sons of Eli, what? My version says, corrupt Hophni and pervert Phinehas. That's what it says, okay? You're like, okay, they probably didn't come up with this idea on their own, right? Two pagan priests probably influence this deal and say, hey, let's get the Ark of the Covenant. Now, let me take a minute to explain the Ark of the Covenant, and then I'm going to explain to you what's going on here. I mean, we've seen it. We've seen the movies. We kind of know what it looks like. It's a wood box overlaid with gold, about almost 4 feet wide, 2.25 feet high. You put poles through it to carry it because you're not supposed to touch it. It symbolizes the presence of God. Inside the ark were the Ten Commandments. What else? A bowl of manna, okay? And Aaron's rod that budded. Now, isn't it interesting? Three things from the wanderings in the wilderness where God preserved them, where God's presence was with them, and where God protected them. You kind of see where this is going here? And so everyone knows Yahweh represents himself with this gold box. The top of it was called the mercy seat, on which you had two winged angelic creatures called cherubim. It guarded the holiness of God. And if you look at verse 4 again, it kind of describes it. It says, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, and then it says, who sits above the cherubim. And what does that mean? Well, in the ancient Near East, when a king would conquer another country or a territory, they would make a deal. It's called a suzerain vassal covenant. And the king would basically say, hey, we've conquered you. We're going to let you continue to live, but we're your rulers now. And here's the covenant. Here's the treaty, kind of a one-way treaty. The king says, I'm over you. Our country is over you. You're our servants. But guess what? We're going to protect you, and we've got a relationship. And I'm going to take this covenant, and I'm going to put it in my footstool. And the king would sit on his throne, and he would put his feet on a footstool or a chest in which the covenants with his suzerain, the suzerain treaties were in there. So in the ancient Near East, when you look at the Ark of the Covenant, it's not that you see it as an idol per se, you see it as the symbol of God, but you see it as a picture in which God is resting his feet, as it were, as king upon the agreement where he has told Israel, I will protect you. My presence will be with you, and I will provide for you. So you see the connection there? That top lid was called the mercy seat. There's one other thing that is symbolized in this. The mercy seat is where once a year in the Day of Atonement, the priest would come in after slaughtering a bull and would take the blood and he would sprinkle it on the lid. It's called the mercy seat. And he would atone for the sins of Israel. Atonement means covering. Okay? So he would put it on the mercy seat. And so what would you find symbolically on the top of the Ark of the Covenant? You would find forgiveness. It was a picture, okay? It's where God would receive the blood as a picture of forgiveness. So you can see all of this is wrapped up from a biblical understanding, and then what you're going to see is you're going to see syncretism creep in. You know what syncretism is? Right? I'm going to take things that are spiritual and true, and I'm going to mix it with sort of paganism, you know, and I'm going to try to hold on to what I have here that's true, and I'm going to make it my own. Let me explain. It's not necessarily wrong that they had the Ark with them. You say, how do you know that? Well, they had it with them at the Battle of Jericho, right? They had it with them when they crossed into enemy territory into the land of Canaan, and they stood in the Jordan River on dry ground with the Ark. It's not wrong to have it with them. What's wrong is to use it as a lucky rabbit's foot. Now, it's not too unlike what we saw with the golden calf in the wilderness. Because of our Sunday school experience and what we've seen with the great theologian Cecil B. DeMille, right? You heard of him? Okay. You guys are way too young to remember this. Okay, Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston, you know, Moses has been gone too long, would you build us a calf, right? And we look at that and we think, what happened? They punted the worship of Yahweh and they start to worship Canaan or Egyptian idolatry. It's not really that simple. This is all going to tie together here, so hang with me. What they did in the wilderness is they got worried. Moses is not coming back. We want to do what we want to do, but we don't want to be rebellious. And so we need a symbol of God. Well, they'd been in Egypt for 400 years. They took a symbol, a bull, and they said, "This is the Lord your God." Meaning Yahweh, who has rescued you and brought you up out of Egypt into the wilderness. What they did is they took God and they reduced him. They still believed in Yahweh, but they reduced him to an image. It's still idolatry any way you slice it. Well, that's kind of what they're doing here. They may not be worshiping the ark like an idol, but they're using it in an idolatrous manner. They don't think the ark is an idol of itself like you would see a pagan idol, but they're saying basically that symbolizes the presence of God, and we can't win on our own, so guess what? Let's go get God. You with me? Okay? It's kind of like this. I'm sure this never happened to any of y'all, but you stall just long enough in a schoolyard fight because you know your big brother is supposed to pick you up from school. And so you just kind of jockey around long enough till your big brother shows up, and then you say, what? Yeah, now you got to fight my big brother. And of course, even if it's your fault, what's your big brother going to do? He's going to protect you. Why? Because he didn't want word getting around that a sixth grader beat him up. Dale Ralph Davis says it this way, to have God's furniture is to have God's power. This is divine blackmail. They basically say, if we bring God with us, he will win for us. Why? He has to. Because he would not bear the shame of saying that the Philistine god Dagon beat up God Yahweh. It's pretty sick, isn't it? Just a side note as we kind of think through these things, during the conquest by the Third Reich, the German military issued belt buckles with the inscription, Gott mit uns, God is with us. See, we do the same thing, don't we? We do the same thing. We do what we want to do when we bring God's symbolism with us because it makes us feel like we're not in rebellion so much. We sort of blackmail God that if I do what might be wrong, but I wrap it in Christianese, well, then I'll be okay. Well, the Philistines, they know what's going on and they're scared to death. Look at verse 7. They were afraid. God has come into the camp. Woe to us. Verse 8, woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They think they're polytheistic. Now, they know one thing. What? They know that this God of the Hebrews is pretty powerful. I mean, you imagine what the conversation is going like. These are some serious weapons that these gods have. These are weapons of mass destruction. Have you heard about the flies, the frogs, the river turning to blood? Have you heard about the annihilation of the firstborn? We can't compete with this kind of stuff. Let's apply a little bit of this. You heard me mention that there's a sense in which we take God's symbols hostage to put his stamp of approval on our sin. We don't like, as Christians, for our wayward ways to sound rebellious. We want God to honor it, you know? Whether it's the fish on our car or reading a book that kind of fits with us and kind of seems spiritual. Listen to some of these statements and tell me if this is sort of a modern-day adaptation. Well, I know that show is not the best thing to watch, but it really opens up conversation with my unbelieving friends. You catch that? It's taking God hostage and saying, hey, I want you to come with me and put a stamp of approval. The Lord has told me to get out of that negative marriage so I can be more effective in ministry. We see that a lot in Hollywood, don't we? Well, you know what? My sin actually turned out for the best because now I can identify with others and I can even counsel them. Or maybe on even a more innocuous level, that we do good things because it forces God to pay us back for those good things. That's kind of using the ark in a modern day situation. That we serve here or there thinking that, well, then God's going to help my business because I've been real active at church. Or when we get real spiritual, we find out we've had cancer because, well, God's got to kind of repay me and heal me. Or I'm really going to be committed to the church and he'll be obliged to get me out of this financial mess. Or how about one I've used here? I'm really, really going to be faithful because I want my kids to turn out right. We don't often think about it, but what we're doing there is we're reducing God to the image we want, not the image that he is. It may not be rank idolatry, but it is idolatrous. And God will not be used as a lucky rabbit's foot. When we do this, we're like the Israelites. We're saying we're following the Lord. But what are we really doing? We're saying, Lord, you follow me. I want to go into battle and beat these Philistines. I'm going to bring you with me. I want to go this direction, which is a different direction. I'm going to bring you with me or symbols with me or somehow get you to confirm it as okay. It's the very definition of nominal Christianity. Nominal Christianity in name only. Real Christianity is I've turned from my sins by God's grace and I've headed this direction. I've placed my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nominal Christianity says, I'm still going this way. I'm just going to bring some of God's stuff with me, kind of confirm the direction I'm going. You guys tracking? I know it's complicated, but this is really convicting, and this is really here. I mean, the way we would say it is having the, if we're honest with ourselves, having the semblance of God's approval just feels much better than saying I'm outright rebelling against Him. Well, verse 11, the Philistines muster all the courage they can. They go into battle, and you know what? They win. And it says the ark of God was taken. And there was a great slaughter, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas died. Now, if you're a Jew reading this, you literally cannot believe what you're hearing. This is on par. There's two really bad things we see in the Old Testament. One is when Judah is defeated by King Nebuchadnezzar and they're taken into exile. Jerusalem is razed. The temple is destroyed. I mean, it's the worst of all possible things that could happen. This is on par with that. You say, really? I mean, losing a gold box is bad? We'll go back to the ark. It's a symbol of God's presence. How is it a symbol of God's presence? He's resting His foot on it. I'm here. I'm here to protect you. It's a symbol of God's provision. It's got the bowl of manna inside. I provided for you for 40 years. I'm with you. It's a symbol of God's protection, that I will wipe out your enemies. I will protect you. You lose this symbol in their understanding. They've lost it all. And not just in the here and now. What have they ultimately lost? Not just protection, not just presence, not just provision. They've lost the promise. And every Jew is looking forward to the promise. And now without God, the promise can't happen. And if you're a Jew reading this, literally this is where you would tear your clothes, put on ashes and sackcloth, and say, all hope is lost. And how did it start? They didn't seek God. They sought their own way. Our second point, the glory of God was taken because the shepherds refused to honor God. Well, all this happens about 20 miles away. The text tells us that Eli is 98 years old. He's blind. He's fat. He's a nervous wreck. And he has jeopardized everything through his passive parenting, and he knows it. That's why he's wringing his hands. His blood pressure's gone through the roof. He's got panic attacks, and he stares blindly down the road. He can't see anything except for faint shadows, but he's on the lookout, as it were, to find out, when is that ark coming home? Surely the Lord has protected His people. Surely He has given victory. Says that he hears shouting a couple of miles away. You can imagine him sitting in that chair, yelling to whoever would listen, what? What? What's going on? Someone tell me. What's the noise of the shouting? You recognize that? What do the Philistines say? What's this shouting about? They were rejoicing before. Eli starts to get nervous that his worst nightmare is about to come true. And a few minutes later, he hears rapid footsteps. Now, Jews don't jog, period. Saying Jewish jogger is like saying, and I'll pick on myself here, Irish teetotaler, okay? Doesn't happen. Texas vegan, doesn't happen, okay? Jews don't jog. So if you see a Jew running, he's either running to battle, he's either running from someone, or he's running, in this case, with a message. It's the ancient Near Eastern version of a telegram. And so he cries out, how did things go, my son? And in rapid fire succession, we see four things, literally like a telegram, that's how it reads, Israel has retreated, stop. Thousands of casualties, stop. Hophni and Phinehas killed in action, stop. ark lost. Stop. And with that, Eli falls over the back of his chair, snaps his neck, and dies. No doubt, as he heard those final words, he remembers the prophecy, "For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed." As if that's not bad enough, it appears that his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, is sitting next to him, and she's like, I don't know, 12 months pregnant or something. The news of her husband's death and the ark being taken, it says both of them, is too much for her to handle. Throws her body into shock, into violent labor. The women rush around her and try to communicate and calm her down, but she's basically catatonic. She's not even responding. They're saying, "Dear, don't worry. Don't worry. Look, look, you've had a baby boy. It's going to be okay. I know it's bad, but you have a son. It's going to be okay." And she cries out one word. She says, "Ichabod." Call him Ichabod. Ichabod means no glory. And as upset as she is about her husband dying in action, she realizes all is lost, and she's saying, there's no more glory in Israel. There's no more glory in Israel. Verse 22, "For the ark of God was taken." Was she right? Yeah, she was partially right. The glory had departed from Israel. But you know what? It didn't happen with the ark. It happened a long time ago. It left when Eli and his boys quit bowing the knee to the God of the universe. It happened when they started to bow to the idol of their own desires. It happened when these priests started to lead sheep astray. They weren't just disrespecting God. They were messing with his children. And the way the Bible sees it, when someone messes with his children, he sees it as an assault upon himself. A direct attack. He takes it very seriously. And if you're a shepherd, I'll just put it real specifically, if you're a pastor or you're an elder reading this, this is a shot over the bow. This is meant to scare you a little bit. God takes it seriously if you mess with his sheep. It's meant to put the fear of God in you. Christ says, basically, there will be hell to pay. Mark 9:42, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he had been cast into the sea." The glory of the Lord departed. It was taken. Why? Because the shepherds quit worshiping God. And these two are inextricably linked, and I wanted to take a minute as we close to apply it. Let's go back to those two terms, discernment and devotion. They didn't seek God, okay? They lost the ark. They didn't worship God, and they lost the glory of God, the presence of God, the guiding hand of God. So how does that apply today? How do we have a tendency to neglect discernment and neglect devotion and say, hey, we just want the symbols of God to go with us and to put his stamp of approval on what we're doing? You hear how it's starting to really hit home? Especially as Christians that live in a free society, with Christian bookstores and Christian music and plenty of Bibles, and that we have a tendency to play Christianese without any sort of discernment and without any sort of devotion. When I say discernment, what I mean is applied knowledge. What was going on with Israel? Not only did they not read their Bibles, they frankly didn't care. It was unimportant to them. And as a result, they quit understanding who God is. That's the reason they could say, let's take the box. God has to be with the box. They quit understanding who God is. They quit understanding their role as his children. And rather than a relationship, they started to develop this view of God, this theology, study of God, as an impersonal force. And thus, instead of seeking Him, they used Him. Christ says, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." What were they doing? They were seeking their own kingdom, and they were adding God to it. How do we apply this? Well, we lose discernment when we don't spend time in relationship with God, listening to Him, right here, listening to Him in His Word daily, and talking to Him in prayer. We learned about that in Equipping Hour. That in order for us to understand Him rightly and understand our role rightly, we must be in relationship, in communication. We hear from Him in the Word of the Lord. If we were to say the Word of the Lord is rare today, it's our own fault because we have the Bible. And then when we don't talk to Him, we miss out. We start to treat Him as an impersonal force. We start to advance our kingdom. Rather than following Him, we bid Him to follow us. In fact, we force Him to follow us by taking Him with us. We're essentially asking Him to fall in line with our plan. And we do this primarily in two ways. I gave us the examples earlier. One, we add God's approval to what we're doing. We sprinkle it with Christianese. We do things and say things in such a way that though what we're doing is in direct opposition to the Bible, because we've talked about God or say that we're doing this for God, that somehow it's okay. That's syncretism. That's nominal Christianity. And we also do it when we do things in order to get God to do favors for us. That's using Him as a lucky rabbit's foot. Both reflect a lack of discernment. And that's exactly what the Israelites were doing. They weren't in their Bibles. They weren't praying. They wanted to go this way. They didn't see God. And they said, "God, you follow me. In fact, I'm going to take you with me. And you have to fight for me." God says, "You know what? I'd rather be shamed than do that." Secondly, without discernment, there's a lack of devotion. Devotion results from discernment. It's when the truth travels the 18 inches to your heart and it results in a life of worship and service. This is why Paul, after 11 chapters in Romans on the greatest doctrinal treatise that has ever been known to man, he says in chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice." Worship with your life. Understanding all this, now actually worship with your life. And ultimately, the glory of the Lord, meaning the Lord's presence, departed from Israel, not because they lost a gold box, but because they quit worshiping Him. And even the ones that had knowledge left it in their head instead of it going to their heart. Didn't we see this with John the Baptist when he called the Pharisees? You know, "Hey, don't consider yourself in relationship with God because of your father Abraham. Hey, the Lord can raise up these stones. Your intellectual assent buys you nothing." Christ calls them whitewashed tombs. You look like you have all the right answers, but there's death inside. There's no worship. I think it hits home the most in Revelation where Christ talks to the church at Ephesus and he says, "Yeah, you know your Bibles, but you've lost your first love. There's no worship." We must both understand in discernment and then be devoted to Him in worship. We must seek Him and bow the knee to Him. Watch this, to avoid functional idolatry. Write that word down. That's what I'm going to leave us with today. Functional idolatry. What is functional idolatry? Well, we know what idolatry is. When I'm bowing down to the totem pole or to the calf or the Baal worship, okay? But what were the Israelites doing? In the wilderness, this is Yahweh. They're reducing God and saying, "God, you put your stamp of approval on what we're doing." It says they rose up to play and they laid down. It was wickedness. What are the Israelites here doing? They reduce Him to a lucky rabbit's foot. "We're going to use you and you're going to fight our battles for us." It's functional idolatry. What do? We do in order to get Him to do for us. or we go the direction we want to go and we just wrap it in Christianese. It's functional idolatry. How do you avoid it? You avoid it by understanding who He is, discernment, and by being devoted to Him. Paul drives this home in the New Testament. Remember, the problem is not just with the people. Where's the problem? Leadership. Not just with the people, but with the priests. So you can see how in Paul and the pastoral epistles, what does he do? He says, Timothy, you're in Ephesus. Things are tough. Two things I want you to do. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Watch your life and watch your doctrine. Be discerning and live a life devoted to God's worship. For the direction you go is the direction the people will go. Metro Bible, I pray that you hold us accountable, that from the leadership on down, that we're in our Bibles, listening to Him, talking to Him, developing discernment by seeking Him, and that we're worshiping Him. All that we are, responding to all that we know of Him, so that that word, Ichabod, can never be written over this church. Amen. Father, thank you for this time together. I pray that this is understandable. If I've been confusing in any parts, I ask that you would strike it from our minds. We thank you for your grace in our life, and we thank you for what you're going to do, because we ask with great confidence that you will choose to advance your kingdom through the prayers and petitions and the service of your children. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.